All right. So, I was praying about what would be best to share today. I wasn't sure. All day I was thinking of something different. But then it struck me, this time of year. What does pretty much everybody here do this time of year, if you're a Christian? You spend time with lost family members. We do. I mean, it's generally this time of year, starting right about Thanksgiving on up till after New Year's. It's for those that are growing up and out of the house, this is the primary time when you're going to be around your lost family members again. Maybe you'll have a summer vacation or something, you'll see them. But I thought because of that, and because I know from my own experiences, that's usually a difficult time, can be a trial. And I can think of few exceptions among the people I know, but generally speaking, if you're a Christian and you're meeting with your family, you're going to be around a bunch of lost people. Maybe like the Jennings family, it wouldn't be that way. Few exceptions. For most people, the holidays as a Christian are very difficult. It's a trying time. It's a challenging time. I thought it may be good for us to go through just some observations and helps for dealing with lost loved ones over the holidays. Just some things to keep in mind, some things we can do to prepare ourselves, some things that we should do while we're in the midst of it, so that it isn't just a trial, but it can be an opportunity for the gospel. And that we don't come out of it, as so often we do, just spiritually weary and bankrupt and tired and just ready to get back here, but emerging through it with some degree of victory, some degree of help, some degree of certainly the Lord taking you through a trial, but it being done so in such a way as it's not defeating you and leaving you to the point where you're just ready for it to be over, but to where there's a holding on to the Lord throughout the midst of it that is right. And so I just have kind of four observations and things for us to think about here in terms of going home to be with lost family members or staying here, having lost family members come here too. So it can be applicable to you. Whether you're the parents or you're the children going to visit the parents, or you're seeing uncles and aunts or cousins or whatever, I think this will be applicable to us. And the first thing we need to keep in mind, Mark 6:1-6, is that your family is more likely to listen to someone else other than you. You got to keep that in mind. And you may want to wipe little guy. Mark 6:1-6. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" He took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, among his own relatives, and his own household. And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." And he wondered at their unbelief. He was going around the villages, teaching. So just a couple of words to take note out of here. The listeners were astonished. Now, what were they astonished at? Well, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, and they were astonished at him. Why? They were astonished that he would presume to teach. They weren't astonished at his teaching. It wasn't, "Wow, he's such a great teacher. Let's listen to what he has to say." They weren't astonished at his miracles. It says he could do no miracle there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. They'd heard about these things. They're saying, "Well, where do you get this wisdom? Where do you get these miracles from?" There's no indication they'd seen miracles at that time. It's probably things they'd heard about. They were astonished. "This is Jesus. What's he saying? Oh, who's he teaching us? He's just the carpenter. His parent, you know, his mom's over here. His brothers and sisters are over here." And they took offense at him. So take note of that. They were astonished at him, and they took offense at him. Why?
They knew him.
They thought they knew him. And he cries out, you know, elsewhere in John, he says, you know me, but if you knew the Father, you'd know me there. And but here he doesn't say that to them. He doesn't rebuke them for it. He just says to them this principle that's true, that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his own relatives, and in his own household. They knew him. They were familiar with him. They thought they knew everything about Jesus. They'd grown up with him. They'd seen him when he was a little kid, when he wandered away at Jerusalem and came back to his parents. I mean, they knew his manner of life, and they even knew his perfect manner of life. It's not like when they know us, we're a bunch of lost, sinful little kids running around doing the same things they're doing. Jesus was perfect. It's not like he was a rebellious teenager along with these people at some point. He had a perfect manner of life, and yet they still took offense at him. They still had this familiarity with him, such that it drove them to contempt that he would presume to teach to them. Why is that? Why do you think that is? Right? He's probably a very poor family. How do we know they were a poor family? Absolutely. They offered up a pigeon, which was in place of a sheep. If you were poor, you'd offer up two partridges or something, or pigeon? I forget what exactly it is, but it was offering up the bird in place of it.
But if you're desperately poor, you could offer grain. So they weren't
right.
Desperately
they weren't poor. Desperately poor. They were in the middle there, but the lower class. So, yeah, that's probably part of it. I think there's more to it, though, because this was his own family that didn't believe him. Because go to John 7, verse 3 through 5. And keep your finger on Mark 6 here. John 7, verse 3 through 5. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret, when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So I don't think it's just social status. That is probably part of it for the community. But even his own brothers, they were just as poor as he was. They didn't believe in him either. At that point, they did eventually. They're looking at him as a human. Mark, I know you've got a thought there.
We know that Jesus was without sin, but he was not without sin in the members of his own household and his neighbors by him. A righteous person is always accused or seen as being arrogant, as being better than you are. And I'm sure that they would probably bring accusations.
Right. They may have had false accusations against him.
You're just like us.
They thought he was smug or something, but he wasn't.
Right.
And the idea of, you're just like us, we're not out there doing that.
That's exactly it. I think you hit on it in that statement there. That's what I was going to get at. It says, a prophet is not without honor except where? His hometown, his relatives, his own household. Why not there? You're just like us. You're just one of us. Who are you to think that you're above us or better than us? Who are you to come tell me what's right? I grew up with you. If it's an uncle or a parent or someone, you're like, I knew you when you were a little kid. Who are you to tell me what's the right way? Who are you to tell me who God is? I mean, don't you get that from your families? I get that a lot. Absolutely. They look at you. Who are you? I know you. What are you telling me this for? You have no authority.
I know you. That's the thing. When I go up to my parents, I've only seen them probably 8 or 9 times since I've been saved.
Mm-hmm.
And then I have years and years of living with them. And they know me. They know who I am. And they, after a few times of visiting them, they still don't think they have.
Right. They always remember you when you're 12 years old. And how you were growing up.
When you think about Isaiah, woe is me, for unclean lips are growing as the people of unclean lips.
Mm-hmm.
Our family can look at us and point out all the sin.
Oh, absolutely. They know us too well sometimes.
You know, who do you think you are? I know what you did. I was there with you. I remember when we, you know, read whatever, Jeremiah, you know, any of them, that they were known before God called them.
That's why in a very... Are you going to finish? There's a very real sense that someone else is more likely to reach your family than you are. There's a very real sense of that. Someone else is more likely. The servant is not greater than his master. If Jesus was rejected by his own family, his own hometown, his own household, for the most part, then not we expect to be rejected as well. We should expect that. And that, I think, from our experience is what we've seen. That's not to say God won't save family members. Go to Acts 1:14. Because here in John 7, his brothers didn't believe in him. None of them. Didn't say not even his brothers believed in him. Acts 1:14, what does it say? These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Galatians 1:19, Paul talks about going up to Jerusalem and meeting with no one except James, the Lord's brother. Now, there's two Jameses in the New Testament, but one of them is James, the Lord's brother. You have James, the son of John, killed by the sword. And there's debate which James wrote the book of James. It doesn't exactly identify him there. But it's probably James, the Lord's brother. And so you have the Lord's brother not just believing, but becoming one of the apostles, one of the pillars of the church. Now, it wasn't all of his brothers becoming apostles. And it doesn't mention his sisters. It doesn't. Now, that might be more Jewish culture. They may have been married away and they weren't mentioned because of the patriarchal structure there, but it's interesting they would mention the sisters in Mark, but nowhere else are they mentioned as believing, but the brothers were. So not everyone in the family. And you don't really see many more from Nazareth coming out and being saved and believing in the Lord. And so I say that just to both caution us with our expectations as we go home to lost family members, but also to encourage us. Yeah, they're not going to listen to you. They didn't listen to Jesus. Their unbelief was so strong, Jesus marveled at it. And he marveled at their unbelief. You don't see that written many places in the Gospels. You see him marveling at the faith of the centurion there. But I think, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think this is the only place he marvels at their unbelief. Or wondered at their unbelief, it says in the NASB. Because it was so strong. So if their unbelief towards Christ was so strong, Christ is tying it there, not to, oh, there's some stronghold of Satan over this place, or, oh, they're just really hard of heart because they're a bunch of prostitutes or drunkards or whatever. He's not tying it because of that, some particular sin, but he's tying it to the fact that that's where he's from. And that's why they didn't believe. We should not expect to go to our homes and be received any differently than the Lord was. But we should have hope that despite that, God can still save out of our family. He saved the brothers of Jesus. He made one of them an apostle. And I know I've seen the Lord save people in my family. Not everybody. Some people.
How was your brother saved?
How was my brother saved? Well, that's a good story there. He initially seemed to be converted because of me and my influence, but that was largely a show, as he confessed later on, because I was the older brother. He was actually saved through a Paul Washer sermon. He listened to it. I think it was one on Matthew 7, the narrow way, and he realized he wasn't on the narrow way at all. His Christianity was a sham and a farce. And he repented before God, and God saved him, and he threw away his idols. And he was a He was on his way to becoming an Olympic cross-country skier. He was already being groomed for colleges there. He was actually the top cross-country skier in Minnesota for the high school circuit there. And he left it all behind because it was an idol. And so it was very encouraging testimony there. He's continued well to this day, so far as I know. He was in Japan for 6 years. He just came back. I haven't seen him much, but that's how the Lord saved him. Largely, I mean, my influence was there. I was praying for him. I gave him the DVDs and or his CDs at that point, and he listened to him, but it wasn't... I couldn't say that I sat him down and I preached to him and he believed right then. It was more in an indirect way that the Lord reached him.
But you were praying for him.
But absolutely I was praying for him and rebuking him too. I mean, when he was professing to be a Christian and it was clear that the skiing was an idol in his life, I confronted him about that gently. But he did not receive that and rejected it strongly. But the Lord used that to prick him, it seems, and it was a couple months after that the Lord actually saved him. And so, yeah, that was an encouragement in my family, but yet I have just as many discouragements with cousins and uncles and grandparents and parents and in-laws and all these things. So out of the couple dozen family members I could think of that I interact with in the holidays, I have hope the Lord has saved 3 of them. But I just share that because you asked it there, brother, and hope it'd be an encouragement. So, we need to expect we'll be rejected, but we need to have hope the Lord will be at work, regardless of that. Second point there, Luke 9:26. Luke 9:26 says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." The second thing there, when we go home to be with our family or they come around us, we should not be ashamed of the Lord or be inconsistent. It's often a temptation. You go home, you're away from the church, nobody's around there. You just kind of compromise in some little things to fit in or to smooth things over, to make the time go a little easier. I've been guilty of that before. We ought not to become ashamed. Now, in the context here, what Jesus is talking about, he's talking about a lost person and cast away, but it is a strong warning to us. Any temptation to be ashamed is sin. It's not right. And why is it not right? Because we're ashamed of the very thing that person needs to be saved. And we're agreeing with them that, well, it's really not that important when we become ashamed of it. Because they want us to be ashamed of it. They want us to put religion in its proper place, quote unquote. They don't want us to be too extreme or too zealous. They want us to tone it down and be just like them. And there can be a strong temptation to do that. But we must resist that and not be ashamed of the Lord and His testimony. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "Shh, quiet." Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." If we're ashamed of the gospel, we're ashamed to say things that we know probably should be said in that context when we have an opportunity or an open door. We're ashamed to mention things in our life that are different than the way they live and would probably make them look at us cross-eyed or shame us for it. We're being ashamed of the very thing that can save their soul. We're being ashamed of the very thing that has saved us. We need to be careful with that. We need to stay away from that. Because if we're ashamed of the gospel, we're not doing right to the soul of that person we're around. I mean, there's many other reasons why it's wrong, but primarily in the context of lost family members there, we're telling them, yeah, you're right, it's not a big deal. Don't worry about it. And so we need to be careful that we're not ashamed. Matthew 5:14-16, Jesus tells us how we should live. in regards to this. Matthew 5:14-16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. When you go home, or when you have your lost family members here, what are you to do? Same thing you're doing now. We need to be consistent. If you're living the Christian life now, if you're being consistent around coworkers and people in the church and sincere and honest before the Lord, that should not change when you go to your family. You shouldn't be a different person. The Bible calls that two-faced. We shouldn't be tempted towards that. We should let our light shine as it shines here. And indeed, the weight of this text here is not so much a command or a suggestion, but a fact. He's not saying you should be the light of the world. He's saying you are. If you're a Christian, you are the light of the world. And you can't hide that. That's why we have such a hard time being around lost family members, because we can't hide that. They want us to hide it. And they wish that we would, because they could get along with us a lot better then. And they know that, and we know that to some degree. That's where the tension comes from. But we should not hide that, not try to hide that. And indeed, we really can't hide that. If you're a Christian, you're stuck with it. It's a good thing, but you can't escape that. And we are the light of the world. We are set on a hill. We cannot be hidden. It doesn't say you shouldn't be hidden. It says you cannot be hidden. And so you're going to be around these people that don't love the Lord, that are not light but darkness. And even if you just sat there, let them talk all day long, or do whatever, or do anything sinful, but you weren't out there evangelizing or preaching to them, they're still going to hate you. Because the very way you are is light and they're darkness. Doesn't matter what you do. So just keep that in mind. You're going to lose that battle. You are. They're going to find something to hate about you. I can see that with my wife's situation with some of her family members. Doesn't matter what she does. Because there's light, the darkness hates the light. And it will come against you. So keep that in mind.
Yeah. And Matt, may I comment on that?
Yes, brother.
I find a lot it's... like what he was talking about earlier about Jesus, they think you're judging them all the time. Just the fact, even if you say, I'm just going to be completely quiet, I'm not going to say nothing, the fact that you're doing that, they think, because you're the sin of death.
Right.
Right. And so just your presence is insulting in some ways. And it's a sad fact.
It's very true.
Another way thing to point out is, let your light so shine that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father.
Yeah, I was going to get to that verse. No, you're good though. But that's... So yeah, the negative aspect of that is they're going to hate you regardless, just because you are light as a Christian. The positive fact of that though is you can't hide what the Lord has done. You can't hide that. And some are going to see that. They're going to see the good things, the fruits in your life, the good things that you're doing, not to be seen by men, to get the praise of men, but the good things you're doing just because that's what Christians do. And they are going to glorify your Father. Even if they're glorifying the Father by persecuting you. Because that glorifies God too. When darkness hates the light, that glorifies God, because that's testifying that thing is light. Because if the darkness hates it, then there's a reason it hates it. And so that may be one way they glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, it can also be, and I've certainly seen this with lost family members. I mean, I think of one in particular, not a Christian at all, more in Eastern mysticism than anything, but yet commends my wife and I for the way we raise our kids, commends me and the church for going out on missions trips and helping the poor and all these things, hates the doctrines of the Bible and the true God, but commends the good things that come from it. And I see that in various family members and lost family members and relatives I deal with. They'll commend that because they know it's inherently good. And they will see that, and that does glorify your Father in heaven.
Yeah, Master, something that's interesting also on that is, like, in my family, of all the cousins out there, there's me and my two brothers who were raised in a quasi-Christian household, and then the other family members were raised in Wiccan households, like, you know, real wild Wiccan and atheistic households. And so Grandma sits back, and she sees divorce upon trauma, upon tragedy, upon all this thing in this side, and then she looks at us, their boys, and she sees stable marriages and raising children and loving those around us. And so I think she sees kind of, and she hates that because she hates God and she doesn't want to see it, but she has to acknowledge that it is.
Absolutely.
I've been reading through Daniel, part of the reading, him and King Darius and the satraps, I think, are a perfect example. That you have King Darius who admires Daniel and praises him and glorifies his God because of Daniel and his steadfastness. And then, but you have the satraps who hate him and scheme and connive behind him to get him thrown, cast into the lion's den. And you have both examples there of his righteousness and wicked people praising or God getting glory because of the praise of the king and the satraps that hate him. Try to have murdered. In both instances, because his light shines.
Right. You see that. That's a good contrast there. That's a good point. So, as we go home, we need to keep that in mind as well. If you're a Christian, your light's going to shine. You can't hide it. You shouldn't try to hide it. It's going to shine. And there will be consequences for that. Some that we would see as good, some we may see as not good, but they still glorify the Father. And so, that's the second point there. The third thing, as we go into these situations, you need to keep 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 12 in mind. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters. Then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do not judge those who are within the church. There is often a temptation, I know, especially when I was a younger Christian, I did this. Temptation to isolate yourself from your lost family members. Very strong temptation. Because that's so much easier than just going into the middle of it. It is. Finding it a reason to avoid that Christmas party, or to avoid, you know, Uncle So-and-so's house, or to avoid those 2 weeks back with family because it's stressful and difficult, and especially once you have kids. Oh, we want to see them here, and then, oh, they want to see them over there, and they're pulling you around and talking bad about each other and so on. And you see these situations, and they're inherently difficult because you're dealing with lost people and you're around them a lot, probably a lot more than we are, other than our jobs at work, probably a lot more than we normally would be around people like that. And there's a temptation to want to avoid them or to isolate ourselves from them. And that's not right to do either. We know we'll be rejected by them and not be accepted by them, but the Lord tells us here, He says, look, I told you not to associate with the immoral people, but not with the immoral people of this world. We still associate with them. We're separate from them, and we must be. Even when we're there in the midst, we're light, they're darkness. We don't do the things they do. We don't laugh about the things they laugh about. We don't talk about the sinful things they talk about. And I say sinful things because there's somewhat neutral things you can discuss and talk about that don't have to be overtly sinful there. But we don't do what they do, but yet we are around them as well. Christ put on flesh and dwelt among us. He came down, the sinless man, and dwelt among sinful men and sinful women. And I guarantee you, he wasn't talking like they talk, but I guarantee you they were talking just like they talk. On their rough, coarse language, and I mean, who knows? I mean, they probably, as many of us have experienced, someone curses around you, they apologize. There's no record of that. I don't want to hypothesize scripturally, but that I'm sure that happened around the Lord. That just his presence, like, oh, sorry, Jesus, I didn't mean to say that. I feel bad about it. People do that to Christians. They'll do that to you at your
family.
Their family will do that. But they should do that because that shows they see that separation there. You're not like them. They're not like you. But they should be able to do that because you're there. They can't do that. You're not there. And you're not being that present testimony of the Lord, that presence that's there, if you would, of light in their midst. Now, go to 1 Corinthians 7. You might think this is a strange verse to go to for this, but I have a point to it. Bear with me here. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So what does a marriage relationship to an unbeliever have in common with our lost family members and our relationship with them?
Similar. It also goes with the verse, how are they going to know unless someone brings them the gospel?
Right, how are they here unless there's a preacher out there?
It's our flesh and blood. And, you know, we have to acknowledge the fact that God commands us to respect our parents, I believe, from the standpoint of the same reason we respect Him as Creator. Because if it wasn't for them, we wouldn't be here.
Right.
And we need to be very humble in that regard. Because we have to, you know, acknowledge that God saw fit to bring us about by means of these people.
Mm-hmm.
So we need to treat them very reverently. And that's
right.
The truth. That's the truth.
There's a real sense, especially for children towards their parents, that you are flesh of their flesh and bone of their bone.
Their
father and mother. Right. Doesn't say whether they're good or bad. We have the parents God gave us. I thank God for my parents. They were the ones the Lord gave me. And we all should. But your flesh of their flesh, bone of their bone, what does it say about a husband and a wife? The two become one flesh. There's that flesh and blood relationship there. And that's why I went to these verses. Because here you have a familial relationship that's on the level of a flesh relationship, like family kin. I don't mean flesh in like the Romans 8 sense there. But where you have a blood relationship, as much as it could be in a voluntary relationship like marriage there, and one of them is an unbeliever and one's not. Here's an unbelieving husband. He consents to live with the wife. He wants to be around and wants to spend time with her. What should she do? Well, consent to live with them, not send them away. What should we do with unbelieving family members? They want you to come up and visit. They want to talk with you. They want you to come hang out at their house and make Christmas cookies or whatever. Maybe in the back of your mind you're thinking, oh, it's going to be hard. They don't talk about the Lord. They just talk about this and that. But they want to be around you. They love you as much as lost people can love. And want to be around you. What are we to do? We're to consent to that. To live with them in that sense. God has called us to peace. When we separate from these relationships wrongly, for wrong reasons, maybe we're self-righteous and trying to cover that over with being spiritual, quote-unquote, and being holy to separate ourselves from them, we're doing harm. We're not walking as the Scriptures would have us to walk. And our family relationships, we're called, in as much as they want us to be there when we can be there. Why? Look what happens in verse 14. What happens to the unbelieving husband? He's sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. What does that mean? Now, there's there's people, they'll derive from this the whole doctrine of infant baptism, for one thing. But that's not what we're talking about, nor do I think that is at all what it says here. What does sanctified mean? Made holy, right? Sanctus is holy, to be made holy, the process of making holy. If you are sanctified, are you also justified? No. Is this dealing in any way with some salvific effect imparted towards this unbelieving person? Not at all. It's nowhere. It doesn't say the unbelieving husband is justified through his wife. It said that, the Mormons would be right. It doesn't say that. It says sanctified. Same with the children. It doesn't say the children are right with God through that relationship. It just says they're holy. You can be sanctified, and you can be holy to a greater degree than another lost person, in a sense. You absolutely can. You have a woman, take Paul Washer's wife. She was lost. Charles Washer, she was lost for, 6 years of their marriage? She was lost and religious, but if you looked at her and compared her to another woman her age who had been married to an unbeliever, who is holier? Who has less sin in their life? I mean, you could argue, well, her sin was greater because she sinned against knowledge, but practically speaking, and I think you guys know what I'm getting at here, that relationship with Paul sanctified her. In that sense, it really did. I mean, it was good for her. It kept her from sin. It brought her into good things in her life that kept her alive, made her healthy, made the marriage as well as it could be. The believing spouse sanctified the unbelieving spouse. Same way with our families. When we're around our lost family members, we, to some degree, help sanctify them. Simply, even if it's simply us being there as the contrast to everything else everybody else is doing, they at least see, well, okay, I don't have to do this. Or maybe our presence there will keep them from some sin they otherwise would have done. Well, we're all going to go out and get drunk, but so-and-so is here, so we'll just hang out and play foosball or something.
Yeah, exactly what happened.
Is that what happens at your house?
No, it's the same. We're not going to go out and watch the Raider or movie because we know they're not going to come with us, so
right.
Let's go ice skating.
Right, and that's better for them in a sense. It's better for them, and I think you could really press that point. So that is a sanctifying effect that we can have on our lost families by being around them, being exposed to them and exposing ourselves and our Christianity to them. And so, along those lines, Colossians 4, 5 through 6. Colossians 4, 5 through 6. You need to keep this in mind, not be separated or isolated, but what are we to do around outsiders, those that are unbelievers? Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Let's let that be our memory verse for going home for the holidays. Conduct ourselves with wisdom toward our lost family members. Making what? The most of every opportunity. Not finding every opportunity to run away from them so you don't have to be around them, but making the most of every opportunity that you are with them. For what? For what purpose? So that our speech would be with grace, seasoned with salt. so that you'll know how you should respond to each person. Speech with grace, seasoned with salt. What does that mean? What is the implication there? That in the opportunities we have to be around them, to speak with them, to serve them, to minister to them, it's in some way going to show the grace of God, to show something of the gospel to them. It's going to be seasoned with salt. I think you have there that sanctifying, preservative aspect there, the things that we say to them towards that. And then flavor enhancing.
Brings out the flavor. Makes it palatable. Mm-hmm.
Having joy around them.
Right.
When things don't work out.
Taking a, family together and there's friction somewhere and you become a peacemaker.
Mm-hmm.
By your speech, seasoned with salt, gracious speech.
Right.
Trying to find the commonalities that everyone can get along with.
Absolutely.
Definitely.
I think it probably is like that with all families.
No,
raise your hand. Has there ever been conflict in your family? Yes, yeah. Their own hand should be raised.
Like when grandma burns the turkey, everybody else is making faces, and you're happily eating it. You know,
right.
It's not a big deal.
Christmas
kids. Yeah. And that's just you having joy and you're being kind in a situation where everybody else is. And you know how family gatherings can be. The most outrageous, loudest, atrocious arguments happen during this time.
Very true.
And there'll be one family member against another and they will be screaming at each other, hitting the wall, and I mean, it can get wild. And that's your time.
Sean, you're looking like that doesn't happen in your household.
Okay,
well. Maybe at Jesse's there.
No, that would be mine.
Yeah. So, it can, you know, and so.
No, I hear you.
To be general. On one side of my family, oh, it sure does happen.
Definitely.
Every single time everyone gets together.
Yeah. And we're to conduct ourselves with wisdom. Make the most of the opportunity. When you have an opportunity, seize it. Because you're not going to have that opportunity again. Don't live like a hyper-Calvinist. And let opportunities pass by. It's like, oh, just that'll happen again. Or God will take care of it. That's wrong. If you have an opportunity, God's given that to you for a season. Take advantage of that.
I was going to say, those are actually excellent opportunities. Because with Linda's family, or Sean, I'm taking it with yours too, that just doesn't present itself. It's just kind of...
Right.
Yeah. It's just kind of flat.
Level.
You know? It's hard to interject into something, you know, it's just when there's like nothing happening. It's just
right.
It's fair, postcard.
But when there's conflict, you can step in as a mediator and the Lord's glory can shine through.
Well, there's always an underlying.
Probably more passive aggressive there.
Thing, and then all of a sudden it'll blow up. And it's like, wow, look at that wave. And then it'll go back down to being placid. But there's always, you know, something under the surface brewing. Just waiting, and then boom, there it goes. And
yeah, Jesse, I'm more in, that's more my experience, too.
Mine's the vent, and then pretend it never happened.
And then pretend like
right.
It never happened.
Oh. Exactly.
It's always thinking about it. Yeah. My family is... all on the table. All the skeletons are out of the closet. Hands on the table. Every time we get together, it's wild.
So, my encouragement to you guys in this, before we go to our final point here, let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt, so you know how you should respond to each person. Give regard to the divine science of turning any conversation into an opportunity and occasion for some truth of the gospel. It's hard to do, but the Lord is able to make that possible. Because when our speech is always with grace, seasoned with salt, that's everything we say, should give some indication and will be in some way different from how the world would respond, how the world would think about something. You could be discussing Wall Street. You could be discussing 401k plans. You could be discussing mowing the lawn. And a Christian is going to discuss that differently than a lost person, and you should. Because there is always, we look at things differently. Even just talking to lost family members like about anything along those lines, you can turn that into an opportunity to show that there's a difference. I remember a book I read long ago. I managed to find the quote from it. It was Thomas Boston, called The Art of Man Fishing. And he says in regards to this here, private conversation, he says, quote, "Christ was useful to souls in his private converse, taking occasion to instruct, rebuke, etc., from such things as offered. Thus he dealt with this woman of Samaria," referring to the woman at the well. "He took occasion from the water she was drawing to tell her of the living water," and so on. "Thus, being at a feast, he rebuked the Pharisees that chose the uppermost seats, instructing them in the right way of behavior at feasts. O my soul, follow Christ in this. Be edifying in your private converse. When you are at any time in company, let something that smells of heaven drop from your lips. Where any are faulty, reprove them as prudently as you can. If they appear to be ignorant, instruct them when need requires," and so on. "And learn that heavenly chemistry of extracting some spiritual thing out of earthly things. To this purpose and for this end, endeavor after a heavenly frame, which will, as is storied of the philosopher's stone, turn every metal into gold. When the soul is heavenly, it will even scrape jewels out of a dunghill. Whatever the discourse is, it will afford some useful thing or another." It's from Thomas Boston, The Art of Man Fishing. I think he's absolutely right. You can scrape jewels from a dunghill. The worst topic of conversation amongst the lost family members there. If your soul is much with Christ, you can turn anything into gold. But if we're not much with Christ, we're going to be dragged into the dunghill. That gets to my last point here. While we go home for the holidays, or have the holidays come home to us, whatever the case may be, we need to guard ourselves and be all the more diligent to be in prayer before the Lord, to be in the Word, to be guarding our relationship with our spouse in those times, and any devotional times we may have with our children or other areas of instruction there towards them. But primarily to guard our relationship with the Lord. Because what happens when the holidays come around? Well, you're off your schedule. You're usually not at your home, or you got people in your home. That place you used to go to pray, you'll have someone sleeping in there and they're snoring away. Yeah. Or you know, you're up till 1 o'clock in the morning when normally you get to bed at 9 o'clock. And you're just too tired. And so there's a tendency to get lazy in these things and justify it. Oh, well, it's because we got family here, or so-and-so had this happen last night. And what will happen after a couple of days? The devil knows that. He's slowly pushing you off the path just a little bit. He can get you 1 degree off course. In about a week, you're going to be 7 degrees off course. And then 14 degrees. And then before you know it, you're like a pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. You're way down the hole and you got to climb your way back up. We need to keep in mind Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So I'm not going to exegete this whole section here. There's just three things I want to bring to our remembrance out of this as we close here and we all scatter across the country to different homes to be there for the holiday. First, the devil will have schemes. Verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That verse implies that these things are coming. That it's not might be, but will be there. So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The devil does not want you to have a consistent testimony with your family. He doesn't want you to be light. He wants you to fall in front of them so they can all mock you. And so they can all have one more reason to continue justified in their sin. And if you do fall, he wants you to stay down there and to be bitter and not to go ask for forgiveness or repentance, because that may be even more damaging to the devil's cause when you sin and you actually confess it. Lost people won't do that either. The devil wants to destroy any inroads and opportunities you may have with your lost family members. We can be guaranteed with that. He's going to try to weaken us. The first wedge he's going to try to drive is between you and God. If he can do that, if he can get you to grow distant in prayer, get you to grow cold in your devotion and lazy in reading the Word, he's already begun to want to fight. And he will continue to fight against you in these things. You need to put on the full armor of God. That's the second thing. We need to put it on. We need to put it on. It's not automatically on us. If he's telling them to put it on, that means they may have taken it off. If he's telling them to put something on, it means they may not have had it on yet. He's telling the church in Ephesus, put on the full armor of God. Maybe there were issues there. Maybe there was some laxness. Or maybe they just needed a reminder. This is what you rely on in the fight, not yourself. Not your own experience or your own maturity as a Christian. You can be 20 years in the Lord and you can fall tomorrow. You need to put on the full armor of God. Because we're struggling not against flesh and blood. It's not your belligerent lost uncle or the drunkard or the hostile father or mother that you're wrestling against. You gotta remember that. It's not the guy who's pounding his fists against the wall that you're fighting against. It's the enemy. The devil. You're fighting against rulers and powers, the world forces of this darkness. These people are merely slaves of his. They're pawns of his. And if you think that even the bonds of family are going to supersede and transcend that slavery, they won't. The devil will use that and they will hurt you the most sometimes. Father will be against son, mother against daughter. That's a truth there. So we need to remember who we're struggling against. The reason they hate you so much and the reason they get so mad, the reason they yell and spit and curse at you, why? Because the devil hates you. And stirring them up towards that end. Now, not to alleviate them of their responsibility. There's absolutely sin on their part too. But they're slaves. We know that. They don't know that. It doesn't do any good. Don't do this. When they're yelling at you, say, well, you're just a slave of the devil. You're showing you're a child of the devil. That's not going to really help. I've basically done that before, and it was not wise. No, it's not the truth in love. That's more to kind of spite them and make them feel bad.
Now, I have told, I think, my mom that she was a child of Satan, but I did it tactfully at a different time.
In a different time.
I might not have said it like that. I don't remember exactly. But yeah, there's a time for it. You can
right.
do it.
Absolutely. Time to instruct them, but not... Yeah. Not as like a retaliation
yes.
for that. That's not good. So we need to put on this armor of God because we're fighting against spiritual forces. And we need to put on the full armor of God. Everything He has for us. We need the truth. We need to be in the truth. We need to be believing the truth, studying the truth, reminding ourselves of the truth. We need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We need to be looking at Christ. Who's our breastplate of righteousness? Christ. He's our righteousness. We need to be looking to Him, remembering Him, trusting in Him. We need our feet to be shod at the preparation of the gospel of peace. We've got to be ready. It says in 2 Timothy 4:2, be ready in season and out of season to preach the word. We have to be ready and diligent in these things. And above all, take up the shield of faith. With what? With which what? You'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. All the doubt, all the temptations, all the things the devil's thrown at you. What do you throw against that? Faith in God. Faith in His Word. Faith in His Son. Faith in what He has said. You hold that faith up against those things. You stand firm to that. And how are you going to do that? Well, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the helmet of salvation. I mean, you missed that one there. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You need to keep your sword sharp. You need to keep your sword sharp. Keep Scriptures in your mind. In fact, even more so during these times. If you have a Bible on your phone or something, and everyone's just sitting around and you've got nothing to do, you can maybe read your Bible some. You need to be setting time aside where you're in the Word, and keeping the sword of the Spirit sharp. With all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit. We need to have time for prayer and petition. Our reliance needs to be upon the Lord in these things. And then we'll be able to stand against Him. And I think if we keep these things in mind, we stand firm, stay close to the Lord, we'll all be able to come back after these holidays here, and we'll have times of rejoicing and good things, encouraging things to share. And if there's any defeats, we'll be able to share how the Lord turned those into victories. So, just four things for us to think about there. Hopefully it's somewhat helpful for the holidays. Does anyone have anything else to add to that? Any observations there? What's that?
Very timely.
Seemed timely for all of us, myself included. So, all right, well, let's pray. We'll break here. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You, Lord, that You've not left us without instruction. You've not left us without help from Your Word, that You've given us clarity in these things, that You've shown us what we are to do. Lord, I just pray to You, help us to go and do. Help us to go to our families, Lord, to be lights, cities set on a hill, to go bear witness to them. Father, I know for many of those here, it's a hard thing, Lord, for myself too. Lord, You know it's a hard thing. I just pray, Father, help us to be so enraptured with the glories of Christ, that our souls be so caught up with You that whatever we say, Lord, would have the scent of heaven upon it. It would be clear and evident to those around us that there is something different, not because we're better, but because Christ is in us. And I pray, Father, that we may be able to all come together again after these holidays here, after all these trips are done, and just be able to rejoice and share encouraging stories with one another of how You've worked despite the trials and difficulties and rejections that we know we are going to face in the coming weeks. You're yet able to work, Lord. Give us, I pray, from our own families, from our own numbers, Lord, our own hometowns, James, apostles, Lord, brothers that would come into the church and believe, sisters even, Lord, that would believe and turn to You, Father. I pray, commit these things to You in Jesus' name. Amen.